So back in January, if you remember, we began an overview of the Bible. We started at creation, pretty ambitious maybe, sort of thinking, but you know, we decided to get a hold of this book that we know so well, but also know so little about often, and grasp the big picture, going from creation to Revelation, Genesis to Revelation. Seeing how the Bible is a collection of books which actually tells one story, not just lots of disparate little books sort of taped together, but one big story, God's story of how he rescues humanity, how he loves us, how he creates us, how we turn against him, how he rescues us. In the beginning, God created everything for good. We rebelled, we sinned, we spoiled that relationship, but God made that promise to Abraham that he'll bless all nations, that although the serpent might bite the Son of Man will crush the head of the serpent. And one day all of God's people will enjoy being in his presence, in his place. In the meantime, God gave the people the promised land, but again sin spoilt that gift too. And then Jesus stepped into our world, the very event we're sort of starting to prepare for as we remember Christmas. He revealed God to us, then he was crucified by sinful human beings like you and I. On the cross, though, Jesus conquered sin, and by rising to eternal life, he paid that penalty of death and conquered death itself and sin once and for all. And then what an honour. Jesus ascended to God's right hand in glory, and he left the church, you and I, to do God's work here on earth, to share the good news of Jesus' rescue plan with the world. And to enable us, God has given us his Holy Spirit and his living word to encourage and to equip the church. That's great, but this arrangement will not go on forever. Jesus will, as we saw, one day return in glory to judge everyone living and everyone who's ever lived. Those who've accepted him as Lord and Saviour will be invited into God's eternal presence. Those who've chosen to ignore and to rebel against God, who've chosen not to receive forgiveness of their sins through God's gracious offer, will be condemned by their sins and sent to eternal punishment, the reality of eternal separation from God. Well, today we come to the final chapter of the story, the conclusion, the point where the author writes, and they all lived happily ever after. You know, I've always felt a little bit cheated when a story ends a bit like that. You know, maybe for once, I try to be a glass half full person, but I kind of stop at that point, you know, because I always think nobody lives happily ever after, do they? There's always some problems, some heartaches, some illnesses, some deaths. Folk, is that how it is at the end of the Bible? It might be how our world is, the world that we've corrupted and the world we've spoilt with sin. In fact, those are the very things which mark out why God will not allow this creation to continue forever. It is so spoilt, so broken, so far from his plan, from his nature and from his creation. But God wants it to be possible for us to live happily ever after. And so one day the Bible tells us that we all won't go off and live in sort of some fluffy white cloud as kind of ethereal, wispy angel things that should really be sat on top of the Christmas tree. Now the Bible says in Revelation 21 that our heaven and our earth will pass away, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth, a place where they come together. And this new creation will be marked out as something that is very different from the old creation, because John, who records this vision, says there will no longer be any sea. Now, I quite like the sea. I don't know if you're the same when you've read that passage. Yeah, we had a lovely holiday in Cornwall this year, and I'd be a little bit disappointed if there was no kind of vast sort of blue sort of, you know, oceany expanse with waves sort of crashing and seagulls and puffins and seals, etc. in the new creation. But this statement here about there being no sea is not a literal one. See, in Jewish picture language, the sea is often connected with evil and chaos, trouble and disaster. The Jewish people, they loved the land, they did not like the sea. The sea represented everything that was bad and unrestrainable and chaotic and disastrous. So what John is trying to emphasize here is that none of that is present in the new creation to come. And then the holy city, the new Jerusalem, comes into sight. What an entrance too. John says that it comes down from heaven as beautiful as a bride for her husband, which in effect is what she is. The imagery of the church being the bride of Christ comes up again and again in Revelation and picks up an Old Testament imagery of God's people being God's beloved bride. Although in the Old Testament, usually when you have that imagery, it's because actually God's people are his beloved bride who've gone astray and become adulterous and turn their backs on him and are cheating on him with other gods. But of course, a marriage, a good marriage, is a great image for the new creation. Church and Saviour united in love and joined together forever. That is the hope to come. And our relationship with God is not just sort of some kind of Mills and Boone sort of romance. It's a real intimate friendship. John hears a voice from the throne of heaven which declares the astounding news. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. What a wonderful way for the big story of the Bible to end. Except, as you can see, it isn't really an ending. It's a new beginning. I love the C.S. Lewis Narnia books. I read you a little quote in the other week. But at the end of the final instalment, The Last Battle, which is based on the coming of God's kingdom in all of its fullness, Lewis writes this: "For the children, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than before." Great way C.S. Lewis has of describing it. How can it be like that? Because none of the bad or the evil or the misery or the pain, frankly, none of the things caused by sin in this world is there. And so none of the repercussions of sin are there either. Revelation 21 verse 4, God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Why? Because the old order of things has passed away. How wonderful, how amazing it will be that at last it's possible to say that everyone in the new creation will live happily ever after. Because now everything and anything that could have spoilt such an ending, or rather such a new beginning, has been removed. And the one who can make that new creation possible, God, has come to live with his people. This is the promise the Bible is pointing us to, that the hope, the real certain hope of eternity with God. Not a kind of boring eternity. Have you ever kind of thought that? Oh, eternity. Oh, do you know what? I'm just kind of trying to get through to the end of the week. Oh, the thought of eternity. Not an eternity of dire church services in cold, drafty buildings with someone sort of droning on from the front for hours. But a glorious eternity with our almighty and gracious, holy and loving God in his new creation. Is that what you want? Is that the sort of amazing eternity that you long for? Is that what you're prepared to hold out for? You see, there's a note of sadness towards the end of C.S. Lewis's The Last Battle. All of the main characters from the previous stories are reunited. All are now kings or queens. Diggory and Polly, Lucy, Edmund, Peter, Eustace and Jill. All are there, except Susan. The eldest of the Pevensey girls is absent. Tyrion, a Narnian prince, inquires after her. My sister Susan, answered Peter shortly and gravely, is no longer a friend of Narnia. Yes, said Eustace, and whenever you've tried to get her to come and talk about Narnia or do anything about Narnia, she says, what wonderful memories you have. Fancy you still thinking about all those funny games we used to play when we were children. Oh, Susan, said Jill, she's interested in nothing nowadays except nylons and lipstick and invitations. But C.S. Lewis's point is a warning. It's that Susan has become like a lot of nominal Christians. Faithless, in effect. The world has become more attractive to them than God is. Their faith seems to be nothing more than a childish fairy story or a passing fancy that they've now got over. How sad it is for Susan that despite what she thinks, she hasn't grown up at all, has she? She hasn't put aside childish distractions of beauty or wealth or power, all of which are simply passing attractions in this world and none of which will be of any eternal value. Being grown up isn't about being accepted into the adult world. Being truly grown up is about growing up spiritually. Understanding that the Christian faith is the only way to be accepted into the new creation, because Jesus is the only way to the Father, and that sticking with that faith through thick and thin is the only way. In verse 7, God says there, he who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son or daughter. But remember, in the society of the day, the son inherited everything. That's why son is used there. He who overcomes, in other words, he or she who sticks with their faith in Jesus, he or she who overcomes will inherit all this, the new creation, eternal life, a real personal relationship with God. And more than that, God will be their God and they will be his son or daughter, his child, God's beloved. Now that is a pretty good ending, isn't it? And it's the culmination of God's story of salvation for humanity who he loves. God is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. It is God who begins the Bible, creating the universe, and God who ends the Bible, creating the new heavens and the new earth. The Bible is his story, which through grace becomes our story. And it becomes our story because of the amazing offer that God makes in verse 7. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. We can inherit eternal life, but at no cost to ourselves. We can only inherit eternal life at no cost to ourselves. God has graciously and lovingly done it all through Jesus' death and resurrection, because God knows we can't save ourselves. Looking ahead to this real and genuine happily ever after, I want to ask you, do you believe it? Do you trust Jesus with your life and your death and your eternity? When the day comes for you to die or to be judged, whichever comes first, will you have the acceptable childlike faith of Lucy and Edmund and Peter in Narnia? Or will you be found to be mistakenly too grown up like Susan for such silly fables as God and Jesus and the new creation? Can I urge you to overcome the deceitful claims of the world, to stand firm in your faith, to hold on to the hope set before you, because it is a sure and a certain hope. It's not a wistful dream or an unattainable aspiration, because God's word is trustworthy and true. Will this new creation come into being? Listen to what God says in verse 6 of Revelation 21. It is done. It is done. This is God's future. Is it yours? Will you live happily ever after because you're part of the big story of salvation, beautifully recorded in God's living word? If you haven't yet, blow off the dust on your Bible at home and start exploring the greatest book the world has ever seen, the book of life and love, salvation, rescue, hope. You can find all of that as Jesus walks off the page of your Bible into your heart and your life and your mind. You now know the big picture. Start exploring in detail and look ahead to eternity with God in his new creation. Amen.